Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, anyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and ask for your help as we look at these at this last chapter in the book of Daniel. Give us insight and understanding, and help us, Lord. Give us changed hearts and minds that are quick to apply these words to our lives. Lord, James warns us to not be mere hearers of the word who delude themselves, but to be doers of the word. And so, Lord, give us a heart, a will that's ready and quick to obey. And we pray that the aroma of Christ would be sweet in our nostrils this morning as we ponder his perfect saving work and how this applies in the grand scheme of history. And so, Lord, teach us this morning. Pray for those who do not know you, Lord, that perhaps for the first time this morning they may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And pray for those who do know you. Lord, feed our souls. Make us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Secular optimism is a mere wishful thinking. We see that evident with campaign slogans. Campaign slogans like hope and change, or forward, or make America great again. All these different campaign slogans make promises of a better future, if, of course, you'll check my name at the ballot box. And then there's, of course, personal secular promises that are made with life coaches and motivational speakers that will promise if you do this in your life, things will be better. And even this often creeps into the church and prosperity preachers who will say, if you just do this and do that, Jesus will make your life better. You'll have more health, wealth, and happiness. But all these are ultimately empty, vacuous promises. Such persons will encounter suffering, difficulty, trial, and hardship in this life, just like everybody else does. And ultimately, without Christ, if they enter into eternity, they'll enter into eternal misery and ruin. And so we need to go back to receive a word from another world, a word from Almighty God as to what kind of real, substantial hope there is in the future. And as we study the book of Daniel, we find out, indeed, there is hope in the future. There is a hope that one day Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal King, prophesied in the book of Daniel hundreds of years before he was ever born, eventually came, and then he will come again and usher in ultimately a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, that his kingdom will go on forever and ever. While earthly kingdoms come and go, as in Daniel's day, he saw the toppling of the Babylonian Empire, and then the upcoming of the Medo-Persian Empire. Eventually that would be toppled by the Greek Empire, which would rise quickly but break into four pieces. And then that empire would be toppled by the Roman Empire. And so the kingdoms of men come and go, but the kingdom of Christ and our God will go on forever and ever. In the context of where we're at in the book of Daniel, if you've been following our study, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Daniel. If you like statistics, I believe this is the 26th message in the book of Daniel. So we're about half a year in the book of Daniel. We find ourselves running out of real estate in the book of Daniel. If you notice, there is no chapter 13. There's only 12 chapters in Daniel. We are beginning the 12th chapter, and Lord willing, we will finish the book of Daniel next week, which is always a bittersweet time. But we are in Daniel chapter 12, and Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is the last of Daniel's vision. And it is a vision that speaks of a time in the future that looks to a time in which the Jewish people would be persecuted hundreds of years later under the dictatorship of a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. But we saw last week that Daniel, as he looks off into the future with this vision of Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a figure that emerges that we see that Antiochus is a type, a mere shadow of, namely what is sometimes called the Antichrist, a political figure sometime in the future who will oppress the people of God, who will severely persecute the Jewish people as well as Christians. We saw all this last week. He's spoken of in other parts of the Bible, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. In Revelation chapter 13, he's called the beast. And so this is an evil future figure who will declare himself to be God. He may even be atheistic, but he comes into the temple, declares himself to be God, persecutes the Jewish people, persecutes Christians as well. And so this is during a time that we've studied in the book of Daniel, that last 7-year period, that 70th seven. And if you want further information, you're going to have to go back to those studies in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, because we don't have the time to recover all that thinking. But there's a final 7-year period that is sometimes called a time of tribulation. We see it mentioned, actually. We saw it with the Antichrist at the end of Daniel chapter 7. But we see it mentioned specifically in Daniel 12, 1. And so we're going to look at three important truths, three imperatives to hang on to as we live in anticipation of this tribulation period. The first is to hope in the rescue. To hope in the rescue of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of Daniel 12. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince," he's called the archprince, an archangel, "who stands over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Okay? So Daniel speaks, he says, at that time. At what time? Well, if we looked at the previous verses in Daniel 11, 36, all the way down to 45, he's again speaking of this future Antichrist figure. So it's at that time that this distress is going to be taking place. And Michael is going to arise, the angel that we saw earlier on in the book of Daniel. He's standing over the sons of your people. He will arise, and there's going to be this time of distress. And notice how it's described in verse 1. "A time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time." So this is going to be a time of such intense turmoil on planet Earth that it'll be the same time that this Antichrist figure is revealed, and God's people are going to be rescued in the midst of that. Turn over, keep your finger in Daniel, turn over to the book of Matthew. This is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it happens on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is teaching all throughout Matthew 24 in response to a question that his disciples had. It's a threefold question. If we were to look Matthew chapter 24, in verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So they're saying, look how impressive this temple is. Verse 2, and he said to them, Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? So there's a threefold question they ask. When is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be squashed? And what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Okay. So part of this is fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But again, we're going to see, as is often the case with prophetic literature, it looks often to the distant future of the time, answering the question, when is the coming of Christ? Okay? And so, Jesus tells what's going to happen. Let's pick it up in verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So this is part of what we looked at last week and previous weeks, that halfway through this final seven-year period, Antichrist, who had at the beginning of that seven-year period made a covenant, a peace treaty with Israel, brings peace to the Middle East. Halfway through that seven-year period, so 3.5 years after this, he goes into the temple and he does some abominable thing, declaring himself to be God, and he brings persecution. So much persecution of the Jewish people. He puts an end to sacrifice, which evidently the sacrificial system is restarted during this period. Verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on his housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babes in those days. Why would he say that? Because the butchering is going to be so bad, it's going to be hard for mothers carrying their children to run for safety. Verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter to hinder travel, or on the Sabbath, for then there would be a great tribulation. Notice with verse 21 here, this I believe Jesus is quoting from Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel said there will be a time of, he doesn't call it tribulation, he calls it distress. Same idea. There will be a time of great tribulation, great distress, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Remember Daniel's language? Since there ever was a nation, Daniel said, there would be nothing like this. Nor ever will, verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Now, how does Daniel say those days are cut short? He says, those whose names are written in the book will be rescued. Okay? So he says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect. How does Daniel describe the elect in Daniel 12:1? As those whose names are written in the book. He says, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Drop your eyes down to verse 27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so it seems to me this rescue that Daniel speaks of is spoken of there in verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. What angel did we see in 12:1? Michael, the archangel, with a great trumpet. And he will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. And so this is this future time of distress where Jesus will rescue his people out of this time of distress. We don't have the time to read through Revelation chapter 9 through 16, but just a summary of some of what we see happen during this period of time. There will be war. There will be famine. 25% of the world will be killed. One-third of the earth will be destroyed. One-third of the sea will be destroyed. Creatures in it, ships on it. One-third of fresh water and many multitudes of people who drink it. One-third of the sky lights, the stars. The release of hell's demons to overrun the earth. Body sores over all men, everyone in the sea, and all living creatures in the sea are killed. Scorching sunlight will burn people to death. Darkness will cover the earth. Pain, sores, more demons, and it keeps going on and on. Doesn't sound like a very happy time. A time of tremendous distress. In the midst of all that, persecution of the Lord's people. Tremendous persecution. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." What does he mean by asleep? Well, it's actually a word we're going to see in Daniel 12:2. Those who have died. And sleep is an appropriate term for death if we understand the Bible rightly, because sleep is temporary. The body sleeps in the ground. It's temporary. But one day, as we're going to see in Daniel 12:2, there will be a resurrection. So Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. So evidently there was some misunderstanding. People think, what's going to happen to those who have already died when Jesus comes back? Maybe they won't be resurrected. Maybe they're going to miss out on the resurrection. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," and notice this, "with the voice of the archangel," according to Daniel 12:1, who's that archangel? It's Michael. "And with the trumpet of God." Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." And so we see from the testimony of Daniel that there will be a rescue during this time of distress, this time of tribulation. From Jesus, that there will be a rescue at this time of distress. And we see again from the Apostle Paul that there will be a rescue, that the Lord's people will be caught up in the air as Jesus descends and returns. And this will be accompanied, as we're going to see in Daniel 12:2, with the resurrection. And so this is eschatological optimism. That even though on the horizon there is a period of such intense turmoil and upheaval and craziness, in the persecution of God's people that the Lord will descend from heaven and He will rescue His people in the midst of this. He has His eye upon them. He knows exactly what they're going through and He will deliver them from that distress. Imagine for a moment a husband who gets a call from his wife who's at work, and his wife is in a panic, and she tells him over the phone that a coworker is beating her up and he's pummeling her, and she's hiding from him as she calls her husband, and her husband in a rush gets in the car, and on the way there he's calling the police, but as he gets there the police haven't yet arrived, and he enters into the scene and he sees his wife with bruises all over her face and bloodied. Now that husband may be 5'5" and 125 soaking wet, but he's going to turn into the Incredible Hulk if he's any husband worth his salt. And he's going to rescue his wife out of that situation. He's going to do all things necessary to deliver his wife out of that distress. And then there's also going to be hell to pay for whoever did that to her. The Bible likens Jesus to the heavenly groom who has his eye on his bride, the church, his people who have submitted to him by faith. And while his bride is no perfect bride, he has a tender love for her. And in the midst of this time period of distress and tribulation and turmoil, He will rescue His bride. And this, by the way, should help us to not try to settle all earthly justice here and now, but to look forward to that eternal world of love, as Jonathan Edwards called it. Jonathan Edwards, in his my favorite sermon of his, is not on hell, it's on heaven. It's called Heaven, a World of Love. He says in this sermon, quote, "You that are poor and think yourself despised by your neighbors and little cared for among men, do not much concern yourselves with this, for this. Do not care much for the friendship of the world, but seek heaven, where there is no such thing as contempt, and where none are despised, but all are highly esteemed and honored and dearly loved by all. You who think you have met with many abuses and much poor treatment from others, do not be concerned about it. Do not hate them for it, but set your heart on heaven, that world of love, and press toward that better country where all is kindness and holy affection."
Amen.
That is what God's people will ultimately be delivered to and rescued to. And so, friends, this is the hope of the believer, that ultimately God will rescue. Now, whatever your views of the timing of the rapture might be, God does promise distress. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation. Take heed, I have overcome the world." Amen. I believe we will go through a good portion of that future time of distress. But ultimately, Jesus will rescue His people before He pours out His unmitigated wrath upon planet Earth.
Amen.
So we need to hope in the rescue, but also hope in the resurrection. Notice back to Daniel chapter 12. case you're like me and have lost your way. Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So it says that many of those during this time, and this I believe is part of the rescue, many of those who are asleep, who sleep in the dust of the ground, namely their bodies are asleep, these arise to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. He's talking about the future resurrection. And notice he mentions many. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Not everybody is going to rise to this resurrection of eternal life, but many are going to rise to the resurrection of eternal life, and the others are going to go to everlasting disgrace and contempt. So basically, Daniel is now dividing the entire world up into two categories. Those who will rise at the resurrection of life, and those who will rise at the resurrection of disgrace and eternal abhorrence. Notice again, he mentions sleep here, just like is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a description of the future resurrection. Now, we know according to the Scripture, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain, to be absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, is to be present with the Lord. A person, when they die, if they are in the Lord, they have trusted in Christ, their immaterial aspect of who they are will immediately go to be with the Lord. But their body will remain here. Okay? And at the resurrection, God will raise that lifeless body that's in decay, eaten by worms. He will raise that body and give them a new glorified body that will then be united with their inner person, their spiritual person. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of its questions asks, I believe it's question 63. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Answer, not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. The next question, what comfort do you receive from this article about life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, perfect happiness, as our soul is united to a resurrected body. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3:20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." So, at the coming of Christ, He takes our body of humility, and we do have a humbling body, right? This outer man that's wasting away. Sitting next to a brother yesterday in his 90s, talking about all of his health problems, a whole litany of physical problems. He says, didn't used to be like this. Our outer man is wasting away. But God promises a new body, a glorious body, like the Lord Jesus. Probably not necessarily physically like the Lord Jesus, but a body that is like the Lord Jesus, and that finally a human body that can honor the Lord and obey the Lord as it ought to. This is the promise of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. This is good news. That in the midst of a time period in which in the future, many of God's people will be butchered and cut down. And as Daniel said, that they will be purified. They will die. There is the hope of the resurrection amidst this present time period of loved ones who've died and gone on before us. They will rise. Their bodies will rise. George Kerlick will rise. Joseph Sparrow will rise. Thomas Mager the First will rise. And everyone in the Lord Jesus will rise.
Amen.
It's like the great theologian, hymn writer, Johnny Cash said. He popularized that song. A song published after his death, by the way. Ain't no grave gonna hold this body down. Ain't no grave gonna hold this body down. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm gonna get up out of this ground. Because ain't no grave gonna hold this body down. Meet me, Jesus. Meet me in the air. There ain't no grave gonna hold this body down. It's the hope of the resurrection, my friends. But that's not the only resurrection that takes place. Because notice, in verse 2, it mentions another resurrection. Many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. All will rise, some to receive a glorious body, that he says in the next verse. He says, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. These who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the glorious resurrection. But others, a resurrection to everlasting disgrace and contempt. And according to John, as John is quite familiar with the book of Daniel, but John places this resurrection at a separate time from the resurrection of believers. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. It says, then I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So those who got their heads separated from their shoulders during this time period of great distress, great tribulation, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they come to life. They rise from the dead at the coming of Christ. They reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then verse 5, the rest did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So that second resurrection, the resurrection to disgrace and contempt and eternal abhorrence, doesn't take place until after this 1,000-year period, which we see in Revelation 20 later on at the white throne judgment. Where persons' body is united to their soul, not for eternal joy and blessedness, but for eternal ruin and misery. And in Revelation 20:15, it says that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone forever and ever. Notice Daniel's language here. This resurrection he calls a resurrection of disgrace. This is the idea of those who have guilt that brings forth shame. They have guilt that brings forth shame that leads to disgrace. And it's contrary to this other resurrection, the resurrection of those who have been united to Jesus. Their resurrection, they have no condemnation. It says Romans 8:1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though both are in one sense guilty and deserve everlasting disgrace, everlasting guilt and shame hanging over their heads, one group is pardoned because of Jesus, and they've united themselves to Jesus by faith, trusting in His death and resurrection. But others receive everlasting disgrace, shame. But that's not the only thing He mentions. He mentions in 12:2, everlasting contempt. This is a relational term. It could be translated abhorrence or loathing or detestation, eternal hatred they become the recipients of. So the obvious question is, eternal hatred of who? Well, one answer, we see this word occurs only twice in the Old Testament. Another time it occurs also speaking of hell by Isaiah. Isaiah 66:24. It says, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched." Jesus quoted this section in Isaiah. "And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." So they will be an abhorrence to their fellow men. An object of eternal hatred. You know, sometimes people think, well, I just want to go to hell. At least I'll be there with my buddies. Your buddies will be killing you in hell. They will hate you. Any kind of love we receive in this life from the heart that has not been changed by the Holy Spirit of God is a grace from the Lord. Any kind of kindness, and bless God that people who are not Christians can be kind people. But that kindness will be stripped away in hell. And there will only be hatred in hell. But also, this may be shocking, there's also abhorrence by the Lord Himself. Psalm 5:5, while God does have a general love towards all mankind, He has a holy hatred for those who rebel against Him. Psalm 5:5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." The Lord has an eternal abhorrence for those who die unrepentant, not reconciled to the Lord. So this is very sobering. Daniel, and ultimately the writers of the New Testament, split all of humanity into two categories. Those who will be at the resurrection unto everlasting life, and those who will be at the resurrection of everlasting disgrace and contempt, abhorrence forever and ever. And so these are the two futures of all of humanity. There's no in-between. And so, my friend, if you're sitting here this morning and you're not sure which resurrection you're going to be at, you need to close this deal quickly. You need to fly to the Lord Christ, who in His kindness and mercy and love has died on the cross and rose from the dead, Himself being the first fruits of the resurrection. And He holds open His hands this morning. And He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says on another occasion in John 7:37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Are you thirsty this morning? Do you see your need for forgiveness? Your need to be reconciled to this great God who has created you and upholds your very heartbeat in His hand? Go to the Lord Jesus this morning. You can find forgiveness, eternal life, and the promise that you will be at the resurrection of everlasting life and not at the resurrection of everlasting disgrace and contempt. Everybody deserves to be at the resurrection of disgrace and contempt. but only those who trust in the Lord Christ, yield to His authority in their life, will be at the resurrection of everlasting life. So seal that deal this morning, because you won't have forever. And also, this as well helps us with whatever's on the horizon to know that ultimately God's justice will be done. And while we can be thankful that we're not the recipients of God's justice, we're the recipients of God's mercy if you've trusted in Christ. But He will right all wrongs. Listen to Samuel Storms in his book, The Hope of Glory. He says, "The contemplative focus on heaven enables us to respond appropriately to the injustices of life." This, by the way, is one of the reasons why people in our culture are clamoring for justice. Because if you divorce God, everybody has a sense of justice. Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. We see injustices in this world and we want to fix them. And that's not a bad thing. We should try to fix as many injustices as we can in this world. But ultimately, if you're reading the Bible correctly, you understand injustices won't ultimately be fixed in this world. It won't be till the next world. And that's why people are in a frenzy trying, we got to fix everything. Because it's that foolish secular optimism they've bought into. Ain't going to fix everything in this life. Storms goes on to say, "Essential to heavenly joy is witnessing the vindication of righteousness and the judgment of evil. Only from our anticipation of the new perspective of heaven can we be empowered to endure this world in all of its ugliness and moral deformity." We can endure it because we know that ultimately justice will happen. There will be a resurrection unto the judgment. And God will right all wrongs, either with justice sitting on the back of Jesus or justice sitting on your own head for all eternity. We see the hope of rescue, the hope of the resurrection, and now a third H, help. Helping others to righteousness. Notice in verse 3 here, he says in 12:3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like stars forever." Notice the contrast here. He's talking perhaps of shining brightly in this life, and he's using light as a metaphor for truth and righteousness, but ultimately a brightness that will shine forth in eternity, ultimately in glorification. They're going to shine like stars forever and ever. Contrast that with everlasting disgrace. But notice how these persons are described in verse 3. They will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead the many to righteousness. That one of the marks of persons headed to the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of everlasting life, one of the marks is that they're leading others to righteousness. They're leading others to ultimately the righteousness of Christ that can be imputed to a person and declared righteous before God, but also a life of practical righteousness following the Lord and His ways. And so what this is here is that this is a description of those who are believers leading others to Christ. This isn't the first time we've seen this in the book of Daniel. In fact, I think it's been a point of application in the last several teachings from the book of Daniel. But look at Daniel chapter 11. I think it's in verse 33. It says, "Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and the flame. by captivity and plunder for many days. So those who have insight, it says, will give understanding to the many. This is the same idea. Daniel says later on 12:3 here, those who have understanding, those who have insight, those who are wise, they're going to lead others to righteousness. And so, again, this can be the temptation amidst a time of tremendous distress, tribulation, persecution to say, well, I'm good. Sorry about you. You know, you're going to hell. But I'm going to the resurrection of everlasting life. Sucks to be you. There's a temptation to have that. And say, me, my family, my loved ones, we're good. But that's not the attitude of Christ, nor is the attitude that Daniel would have us to have. He says, no, these people are marked by leading others to righteousness. Having the courage, even under duress, even when it's you become the offscouring of the world. And keep in mind, the things that we believe are not exactly popular these days. It's not exactly going to win you the presidency of the United States upholding the things that you believe as Scripture teaches them in the Bible. Ain't going to happen. You might as well just die to the applause of men right now if you're going to follow Christ. In fact, that's what Christ said. If anyone wishes to come after me, what let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This stuff may cost you your life. Not only your reputation, but your life. And so just die to that. But you need to have an open hand of compassion towards those around you who are blind, who are in the dark, who are confused, who see all the turmoil and don't know where to turn. You need to point them to the Lord Christ. Point them to the Lord Jesus, where they can find forgiveness for their guilt. They can find purpose and meaning in life. They can see an end to history and the hope of everlasting life. This is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That every disciple of Jesus is a disciple making disciple of Jesus. Now we're to all be involved in that, leading others to righteousness. We all can pray for unbelieving family, friends, co-workers. We all can open our mouths. If you understand the gospel, you can explain it to others. I love this little parable Jesus gives in Luke 16. Perhaps you remember. It's sometimes called the parable of the unrighteous steward. It's an odd parable because it's basically of a guy who knows he's about to get canned, right? His boss is about to fire him. And he is a steward. He has been entrusted with his boss's assets. And his boss has lended out quite a bit of money to different people, different groups. And so he knows he's going to get canned. And he looks at his life. He says, you know, I can't dig ditches. You know, nobody's going to hire me. You know, I need to look at my future here. And so what he does is he calls in different people who have debts with his master. And he says, okay, how much you owe? I owe 100. Okay, scratch that 100 out, make it 50. How much you owe over here? I owe 100 too. Scratch that out, make it 80. How much do you owe? And he starts reducing the debts of all these people who owe money to his boss. And you think, this is some shady practice here. And Jesus says, he says, sometimes the unbelieving world is more shrewd in their practices and looking towards the future than God's people are. And Jesus' point is, you ought to be trying to make friends for the future. You ought to be trying to make friends for eternity. In other words, as you seek to lead others to righteousness in eternity in heaven, you're going to have a welcoming party. Hey, here's the guy who helped us out. Here's the guy who told me about Jesus. At first, I thought he was a wacko. But eventually, it made sense. And the Holy Spirit changed my heart. Welcome. Make friends for eternity. Hudson Taylor, he was a missionary to China for many years. He tells of a situation that had a tremendous impact upon his heart and life. He was on a boat, and it was just him and one other Caucasian on this boat. Everybody else was Chinese. And he was talking to another fellow, explaining the gospel to him, telling him about eternal life, and he needed to trust in Christ as his only hope. And the man was emotionally moved. He was crying. And Hudson Taylor began to press the man, "You need to trust in Christ now. You never know when you're going to die." And the man said, I need some more time to think about it. Give me some more time. I know we're about to dock the boat here, and you're going to be preaching at the city here, and I'll come and listen to you there. I need some more time to think about it." So Hudson Taylor said, okay, and he went to his cabin to go get some more tracts and pamphlets as they were about to dock, and he was about to preach. And then as he was on his way to the cabin, he heard screaming, "Ah!" A man fell overboard. And it was the man he was just talking to. And when he asked some question, he found out this is the man. He said, "Stop the boat! Stop the boat!" Everybody just stood there. So he ran to get the sail, and he brought the sail down and tried as best as he could to stop the boat. And he dove in the waters, these murky waters, trying to find this man. He couldn't find him. Hudson Taylor came up out of the water. He called to the men on board. He said, "Drop the net. Drop the fishing net. We can catch him in the net." One man said, "Nah, that's too much. We're too much." He said, "What do you mean? This guy's going to die. He's drowning here. Drop the net." I said, "No." Hudson Taylor says, "I will give you $5. Now, $5 may not sound like a lot now, but 100 years ago, it was a lot of money. Nobody had seen $5 on that shipping boat. The guy said, "I want more. I want $20. He said, "Come on, man, the guy's dying here. Drop the net." He says, "All I have is $14. I'll give it to you. Just drop the net." They dropped the net. The man came up. He was brought on board. Hudson Taylor tried to resuscitate him, but it was too late. He had died. Of course, those men still wanted their $14, and he gave it to them. But Hudson Taylor came away thinking of those cold, heartless men. He thought how often it is with Christians, how cold and heartless we can be. Indifferently watching others around us perishing. Too busy. Inconvenient. In light of the coming tribulation, hope to the rescue. Hope to the resurrection. Help to those around you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you. Lord, we have failed in infinite amount of ways to be faithful to our task, to reach out to those around us, We get so entangled with the affairs of this life, we forget about hoping in the rescue and hoping in the resurrection.